Father, our prayer is that you would be glorified in our lives. That no matter how else we would identify our own existence, we identify ourselves as belonging to Jesus Christ. That we would be constant and true in our promise to love you to the end of our days, because we know that you are constant and true in your promise to look after all those who come to you sincerely in faith and repentance. Thank you so much that the evidence of our faith is that we love you and we belong to you and we want to please you in everything. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would teach us how to choose life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I wonder if you've ever had to make radical choices quickly in your life. The air hostess is walking down and she says, chicken or beef? Okay, so we are sometimes defined by the choices that we make, and sometimes we don't have the chance to choose that which, when we sit down and think about it, we would normally choose. Okay, so just with your hand going one way or another, let's just see what you would choose spur of the moment. Chicken or beef? Blonde or brunette? Beethoven or Beyonce? Berg or beach? Come on, there are a whole lot of people who are undecided at this point. Crying pets or crying babies? Funny stories or quick one-liners? Tomato sauce or chutney? Rom-com or thriller? Owe money or owe a favor? No time to decide. Coffee or tea? Air guitar or air drums? Sorry, there are a whole bunch of people who don't even know what that is. Okay, we'll move on. Robots or dinosaurs? Sweating or swivering? Sharks or stormers? Mind you, after yesterday's performance, I don't know. Okay. Bath or shower? Sticky hands or slimy feet? There's not a neither box. It's one or the other. Okay. So many options we have in life are a matter of preference. It really doesn't matter if you choose chicken or beef. It doesn't matter whether you have slimy feet or sticky fingers, whatever it is. It really might not be a matter of choice. There are some things that have more serious consequences. Apathy or obsession? Money or love? Skill or popularity? I'm not pushing you to make a decision here or now, but we are making decisions as in our heads. No company or bad company? Painful truth or confronting lie? Palestine or Israel? Vax or anti-vax? Pro-choice, pro-life? Steroids or Dacha? No, there's a medical reason why you would go into hemp, and there's a medical reason as to why some people need steroids. So that's not a choice. This is a choice. Life or death. Right now, you're making that choice by the way that you live. Those questions might not be the best option that you have. But when you play this game, it's not a case of saying, let me sit and let me consider, what do I really feel like, or what do I really believe is good or bad? Give me some context. You just motivate your answer as quickly as you can by that gut reflex, this is what I want. And often the enemy of a sound decision is haste. Often the enemy of a sound decision is haste. Haste means skipping that process of thinking clearly. And yet, those decisions might have long-term consequences. Not everybody put their hand one way or another, but I'm sure in your mind you were saying, I prefer that or I prefer this. The Bible always encourages us to choose life, but we're going to investigate what that means today. We're going to start off with the obvious choice. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the first 10 verses is making that obvious choice, turning to the Lord. It's an obvious choice, as it would be to ask a child if they want to go to their best restaurant and eat their most cherished meal. You wouldn't even have to ask Luca if he wants a ball python next birthday. The answer is yes. Sound, thought through, considered option given to him, his choice is yes. You don't have to ask Talita if she doesn't want a ball python. She's already expressed no. But you know what your child is going to choose. It's a obvious choice. 20 years ago, you ask a person, do you want to go to heaven? The immediate answer was yes. Obviously, everybody wants to go to heaven. But now there's so many different nuances to that. Is it heaven up there, or is it heaven back on earth, or what is it, and how is it? And we're checking so many different things. We're asking so many questions. There is no immediate answer. So if I were to say, Israelites, do you want blessings or curses? The answer would be, who would ever want curses? The promise of a restored fortune, the promise of a compassion from God towards them, the promise to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey sounds far better than scattering and hardship and loss. Yet what we've got in Deuteronomy 30 verse 9 was restated from Deuteronomy 26 verses 3 to 6 and 16 to 18. And God restates things for emphasis. So if you look down at Deuteronomy chapter 30 from verse, let me see if I've got it. Deuteronomy 30 verse 9. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers. Yes, obviously we want that. The Israelites wanted that. What would be the evidence that the Israelites really wanted to follow God, not just get the benefits of this? The evidence is in the golden rule, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, which is reflected in verse 10. That's how we know that people are serious in giving thanks to God for their salvation. That's how we know whether we really have chosen life or not. You can't choose life and then go and do your own thing. And God is saying through the whole of chapter 30, the evidence of your love for me is seen in the way that you respond. I was trying to think of an illustration that would help us understand that. And I thought of a person looking for a job, their key performance indicators in a job. But they promise the job that's secure. They promise the package that has been worked out. They're more than happy with their working conditions, with the amount of work that they're given, that they need to get through. And when they look through all of these things, they say, the obvious choice is for me to leave this job and go to another job. That's obvious. It's a six-digit salary. I get a company car. Wonderful. Family air flight, wherever I want to go. All I've got to do is I've got to keep those key performance indicators going. I'm measured by whether I give the output in work. They show whether I meet my targets. I don't need to be pushed. I would take initiative. I'm responsible. I'm thoughtful towards other employees. I don't need to be reminded. And my key performance indicators give me the benefits. And the more I enjoy my work, the less I'm worried about what's happening down below. The more I am just saying, I want to prove myself to be a faithful employee. Something similar to the children of God. The benefits for a Christian are secondary to the fact that we can live in relationship with God. The question is, not really, do you want to go to heaven or do you want a blissful paradise here on earth or whatever it is. The question is, are you in relationship with God? Have you chosen God above all else? It's very seldom that I quote Russian writers, particularly somebody like Maxim Gorky. But he said, when work is a pleasure, life is a joy. When work is a duty, life is slavery. It was reflected in something that somebody said to me the other day. He said, I enjoy my work so much that I've never worked one day in my life. It's a pleasure to get up on a Monday morning and go to work. Work. That's how much I enjoy what I'm doing. And that should be true for every believer in Jesus Christ. We've taken the obvious choice to walk with God, and we've got all these blessings thrown in as well. Gorky just borrowed from the Apostle John, who said, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So if we're living for God and doing the things we ought to do just to get the benefits, we're mercenaries. We're Christian mercenaries. We're doing things in order to be paid at the end. But if we really understand the depth of love of God, we do things, follow his commands, walk in his ways, because that's not a hassle. We want to do what God wants us to do. And when we do that, we will keep his commands, obey all that he says, and we will love him with all our soul and all our heart and all our mind. That's what it means to make that obvious choice. I've said that sermons need to be practical, and so we must interrogate what the practical choice is from verse 11 through to verse 15. It's probably a pretty easy passage to understand because I don't have to go looking for a whole bunch of cross-references. I made them as I looked at the comparison between this passage and the passage from Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 interprets this passage for me. We're not working through our lives in order to please God. The evidence of us living with God is because we live by faith in him who gave his life for us. So all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, good works is presented as something that results from a relationship with God and is not a precursor to salvation. Not a precursor to the redemption that Jesus gives us. Martin Luther was staggered by the fact in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the righteous will live by faith, reflected in Romans once again. It starts with faith. If I could prove that from the Old Testament, I need to ask, which would come first? God saying to Abraham, leave your family or circumcision? Was he circumcised before he left his family and land and everything else and went to a promised land? Circumcision came after the promise. Circumcision was a sign that he had already belonged to God. Practically speaking, it's not outside of the bounds of anybody here in church or anybody in the world to say, I want to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because when that desire is implanted, God's already started to work in your heart. Being set free from Egypt wasn't for the best and the brightest. It wasn't for the poorest or the most badly treated. It was for anybody who wanted just to sprinkle the doorposts and lintels with the blood of the Lamb. Anybody who came by faith was saved through the Passover. There's a practical side to their faith. But the practical side of putting the lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintels followed their faith that was given to them by God. When Moses was telling God's people what they should do, he was saying, it's not beyond your reach. It's not out there. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 says, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. I don't want you to say, oh, well, then we keep the law and then we're saved. God was saying, there's no one righteous. There's got to be somebody who stands in our place. There's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to give his life for sinners. We would never love God unless he first loved us. To the most righteous person in the world, who thinks that they're good enough to be seen by God and recognized by God and be accepted by God, they'll be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, because he's wearing his robe of the righteousness that he has. It's not something that we attain by our devotion, where we self-flagellate and we say, I'm the worst person on the face of the earth. God doesn't deserve to even look at me. We don't have to beat ourselves up. We don't have to abase ourselves. We don't have to go into the depths. We can't do it. We don't have to go and to the guru on the mountain and say, oh, great one, tell me the secret of life. We don't have to go up to God and bring him down. We can't do that. You can't say, well, I'm the follower of the best Bible teacher in the world, because he's the pastor at Christ Church Hilton. You don't have to go up to these lofty heights and try and bring your faith down through reading noted authors or listening to particular sermons or being faithful in a particular place. We can't do it. No, Deuteronomy says, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can obey it. Can I remind you what Paul says directly after he quoted that passage in Romans 10? That the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's as easy as that. God's done the work. How hard did Abraham and Sarah try to have an heir? How did they get it? God did it. It's totally in line with the Old Testament passage from the minor prophet Joel, who says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Decision isn't the prerequisite. The obedience is not a prerequisite. It's just come to God and recognize that you are as helpless in saving yourself as the slaves were in Egypt of getting out of Egypt. They had to trust in what God did. Calling on God is as simple as confessing your inability to put things right spiritually in your own life. I can't do it. I've tried. I've been as good as I can, and I can't manage to get to your standard. Lord, I need you to save me. That's all. That's the prayer of faith. We've had the obvious choice. We've had the practical choice. I want to go into the godly choice. The rest of the chapter from verse 16 through to verse 20 will show you the godly choice. When we understand what God has done for us, the godly choice becomes more of our preference. We will learn to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, and his decrees and his laws. That's the barometer to show us whether faith is really working out or not. That's to help us understand those key performance indicators. If we don't, the opposite is true, the very next verse. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, you're going to face death and destruction. Why would God show a good life to people who were not serious about their faith? Because God says he is faithful. He's faithful both in his expression of blessing and in his curse. The very next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 18. I declare to you this day that you will be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. As much as we believe God's blessing on those who love him, we must believe in God's cursing on those who don't. It's all shown in the way that we live. Another practical illustration. Maybe you know the scenario where somebody in your office is not pulling their weight. They arrive only minutes before the HR person comes to give them a roasting. They manage to take every bit of sick leave they possibly can. And it so happens to be linked either to a weekend, Monday or Friday, or in between public holidays. Funnily, they're sick all the way through that week. Clearly, that person's not a team player. Everybody else is expected to do their work for them. They don't go to voluntary functions. Every time something's added to their plate, they complain. And you can say clearly their heart is not in their work. They do just enough to get through the week without being moaned at once again. As Christians, we don't have the liberty to act in that way. We've got a critical world watching us and saying, I'm looking for them to fall down. I'm waiting for a Christian to slip up. These godless characters look for reason to blame God for their misfortune, but they blame Christians for being hypocrites. Imagine the reflection that that has on God. Picture your son walking into your golf club and acting in an embarrassing way. What happens if your daughter humiliates your office colleagues by coming into your office one day and telling all the closely guarded secrets that you have at home? Can you imagine what it's like to have Christians stand up and say that they're doing the right thing when they're not? You would have every right reason to say to your child, that's out of line. Don't do that. Don't embarrass me like that. You're humiliating me and you're dragging the family name through the mud. But you see, it's not that much a reflection on God when we don't do what is right. It's more a reflection on us. 4 weeks ago, had you heard of the company Astronomer? Let me put some context in. Did you know that the CEO was Andy Byron? You still a little bit confused? Coldplay concert. Face appears up on the screen. A man and a woman, assuming that they are a couple, are actually having an affair. They duck out of sight. And the lead singer of Coldplay says, oh, either they're having an affair or they're very shy. Guess which one it was. Was that a reflection on the company that they were both working in? Was that a reflection on the person themselves? We've got a perfect God, and we're not dragging his name through the mud by showing everybody where our true alliance is. We're showing everybody where we truly stand. However the Christian stands out, we ought to stand out as the faithful worker, the person who stays a good friend when times get really tough for those around them, the person who is always honest on the sports field, the person who is prepared to do a little bit more work rather than a little bit less. And so most pertinently, verse 19 sets the challenge for each one of us. And it ought to resound in our ears, not just for the next week, but for the rest of our lives. Let Moses speak to you 2,500 years later. This is what Moses says. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Choose life. So that really is where we started. That's the obvious choice. Anyone who chooses any alternative to life needs their head read. But saying I choose life is very different to chicken or beef. It means a change in lifestyle because you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Choosing life means putting Jesus' words in Matthew 7 into practice. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The obvious choice is to choose life. No matter what happens in this world, the foundation then is solid. We can trust God who makes covenants. We can trust God who promises something and delivers. You know the name John Newton from the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He wrote another song and becomes more real in terms of that practical choice. I'm just going to put the words of, I think it's verse 5 and verse 6 up on screen. Our time in sin we wasted and fed upon the wind until his love we tasted, no comfort we could find. But now we stand to witness his power and grace to you. May you see, perceive its fitness and call upon him too. Our pleasure and our duty, the opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all. The key performance indicator for the Christian is seen in the way we respond to the faith and love that God has given to us, his salvation. Have our lives changed at all? And for those who haven't chosen life yet, I want to encourage you today. Think about what it means to choose life. It's not a chicken or beef option. You're not going to die eating one, I hope, and not die eating the other. That's a matter of preference. You've had the chance to think. And maybe you've been sitting here, I don't know, as long as Mark's been in the church, and you still haven't turned to Jesus to say, Lord, would you come into my life? What Moses says is, here is the opportunity. Choose life. Let's pray. Almighty Father, obviously we would choose you and want eternity with you. But there are going to be people here who have never come to you and said, Lord, please save me. I can't do it myself. I've tried, and life is just a random series of events. It's just meaningless as I try to make sense of where I am. Father, we pray for them today. We pray, Lord God, that they would make you Lord of their lives, that they would choose life. As obvious as it is, you've told us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. While there are things to think through, and while there are problems and concerns we might have, But it's going to be sorted out in time. I pray, Lord God, that anyone here who doesn't know you would call upon the name of the Lord. Pray for those who have grown weary and somewhat cold in their love for you. Pray for those who are lukewarm, having made a choice to follow you ages ago, they just haven't been the people that you require them to be. Their lives don't reflect the glory of a risen Savior, the wondrous love of God. No longer do they love you with heart and soul and voice. Would you reawaken them, Lord God? By your Spirit, would you call them back to yourself today? For those who know, have loved, and are constant in their expression of faith in you, we give you thanks, Lord God. And we pray that we would never become so indifferent to our faith that we might find ourselves wandering away from you. In your mercy, Lord God, would you come to each one of us? Through your Holy Spirit, would you speak to us and meet us where we are? Take us. Lift our eyes to heaven. For we can't go into the depths to some mystic to find meaning in life. We can't go to a medium to try and call back the dead. We can't go up to ask saints or angels to come down. It's here within us. And we pray that you would make this faith live in us, that our ways and our works would display the love that we have for a God who never changes, for our one true and living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord God, that you would show us your way. We're not worthy to come to this communion table trusting in what we've done. We trust only in the perfect merits of Jesus Christ. And so as sinners, none of us deserves to be saved. And yet you have reached down and you've called us by name. You have loved us independently. And we thank you for that. As we join around this table, it's with the significance of knowing that Christ is among us, that he's promised to save us, that he will keep us, that he will defend us, that he has dealt finally with sin, that no longer can the accuser point a finger at us, that we are safe through Christ's body and blood. These representations before us, Lord God, are given to us through our Savior. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given you thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, and when he had given you thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For through this we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remind us, Lord God, and allow us to take this to heart for Jesus' sake, that we might truly choose life. Amen.